I encourage you this morning to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses, so I encourage you to follow along as I read those verses to begin with this morning. Isaiah chapter 49, verse number 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has made me also, and he has also made me like a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me, is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones to Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will rise, will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on all the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. The title of the message this morning is The Preaching Servant, The Preaching Servant. Last week, we began a study on four passages in the book of Isaiah that many refer to as the servant songs. As I mentioned last week, many don't really understand why we call them songs. There doesn't seem to be anything specifically in the text that would call you or encourage you to call them songs, but that's what they're called. And so what we're really looking at is four passages in Isaiah that are focusing on the servant. And these passages that we are focusing on the servant, and that servant person, that person of the servant, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're talking here about Jesus Christ. And this morning we're looking at how the servant, who is Jesus Christ to come, is a preacher. He's a preaching servant. And I get the idea of this passage focusing on preaching from a couple lines here. First of all, in verse 2, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. This servant is going to be known for what he says, for the power of his words. And we see the power of his words being expressed in the form of commands there in verse 9 when we read, saying to those who are bound, go forth, that's a command. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves, that's a command. So we're looking here at the servant as one who preaches the word of God. And certainly, Jesus Christ fulfilled the preaching of the word of God. Jesus was a preacher. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. From the time that he endured the temptations in the wilderness, For 40 days, he went into his earthly ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the first thing Scripture records him as doing is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark writes of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. When the crowds were gathering around him, he was very sure to go to other places and to preach. Why? Because that's what he came to do. He came to preach. Jesus was a preacher. His apostles were preachers. Luke speaks of a time when he gathered the 12 together in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal and perform healing. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Mark, writing about this same incident, summarizes it this way: they went out and preached that men should repent. His apostles were preachers. The Apostle Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, he was a preacher. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. But woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Jesus was a preacher. His apostles were preachers. The early church leaders were preachers. Paul, writing to the next generation of church leaders, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, writes this: "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." What do you do when people no longer want to hear truth? What do you do when people just want to hear what they want to hear and cannot stand to listen to truth? You preach the truth. You continue to preach the truth. Never is it more important to preach the truth than during a time when people don't believe in truth. Because the only way that God will bring them to understand the truth is when the word of God is preached and brought to bear upon the consciences of man. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, he came to preach. His apostles were preachers. The early church leaders are preachers. And it is the ministry of the church to preach the word of God. This morning, I want us to understand the priority and the nature and the measure of the servant's preaching, simply so that we will continue to uphold the word of God as being the primary ministry of our church. The preaching of the word of God is the primary ministry of this church, because it was the primary ministry of our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, and because it is the primary means by which God communicates to his creation. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you, and we consistently and constantly thank you that you are a revelatory God. You are a God who desires to reveal your secret thoughts to your creation. In order for your creation to receive your secret thoughts, you created man in your image. Male and female, you created them. You created them in your image, partly so that they could receive the revelation of yourself, the revelation of your secret thoughts that you desire your creation to comprehend, to understand. We understand, Father, that as soon as sin entered in to this creation of yours, that mankind's ability to receive that revelation was severely impaired. Impaired to the point where mankind cannot receive it. It is impossible for the natural man comprehend the things of God. The natural man must be born again. He must be made spiritual. The image in which he was created must be renewed so that he can once again begin to receive the revelation that you desire him to receive. So, Father, our very being here and desiring to hear a word from you is just another reason that we should be in constant thanks to you. Because that desire only comes from you. It is only by your grace. Father, we realize that as we grow in our faith, as we grow in sanctification, the only way that happens is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, to grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. And again, that happens through the Word of God being preached, taken by the Holy Spirit, and used to renew the spirit of man's mind. Father, again, we thank you that you are a revelatory God. And we know, Father, from Scripture that you have chosen the method of preaching to reveal your truth. So, Father, let us put aside our pride this morning. Let us put aside our self-will this morning. And let's come to you. Let us come to you as open books, ready to receive what you desire us to learn this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we want to look at the priority and the nature and the measurement of the preaching of the servant so that we can continue to uphold preaching as the primary ministry in this church, so we can continue to understand just how important it is that we be a church that upholds the Word of God, especially in these times. As we consider the priority of the servant's preaching, the first thing that we notice is the servant was ordained to preach. He was ordained to preach. That emphasizes the priority of the servant's preaching. Look here with me in verse number 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. You see, here the servant's recognizing that from the very beginning of conception within the womb, he was set aside to be a servant. And as we study this passage, he's set aside to be a servant that preaches the Word of God. This is not something that is new in Scripture. Jeremiah also was set aside from the womb to preach the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul recognized that God had set him aside from his mother's womb. Even though he was a hater of Christ, even though he was a persecutor of the church for a time, he came to the point where he understood that he was born to preach Christ. Isn't it interesting here that the psalmist, or identity here, that the servant speaks as declaring this to the world. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Why is it that the servant feels this need to tell the whole world that he has been called from the womb? Perhaps it's because the whole world tends to be so reluctant to listen to the Word of God. And the whole world is born with a natural tendency to refuse to listen to the Word of God. And the servant here is saying, you must listen to the Word of God because God has made that a priority in his ministry. It is such a priority that he sets apart people from the womb to preach to the Word of God. I texted David about this yesterday because the thought entered my mind. And I had never thought of David's ministry like this before. It was a sobering thought for me. There are men right now in Madagascar who've been called from the womb to preach the Word of God. And they need to be trained to preach the Word of God. God has called David to go to Madagascar and help train them to preach the Word of God. How fervently should we be praying? Open that border. Open it now. You see, even our missionaries that we send out is focusing on the Word of God being preached, because that's how God makes truth known. It is such a priority that He sets apart people from the womb, not because of any goodness in them. The Apostle Paul recognizes it's all of grace. So no preacher who really understands this will ever be arrogant and will never speak of preaching in a pride, self-exalting way. He would do that. He realizes that he's been called just to preach the Word. And part of the Word is that God calls men from the womb to preach His Word. It is a priority. We also see the priority of the servant's preaching in the manner in which he was prepared. He was prepared to be effective, and he was prepared to preach this Word according to God's perfect timing. And when we look at verse 2, my script, portion of Scripture, my copy of the Scripture, splits verse 2 up into four lines. I want to take line 1 and line 2, line 3 to begin with. Line 1 and line 3 to begin with. Because in line 1 and line 3, I think we see here how the servant has been prepared to effectively preach the Word of God. How the servant has been prepared so that through his mouth there would be an effective working of the preaching of the Word of God. He describes himself here as one whose mouth has been made like a sharp sword. It will go right into the very heart of those who need to hear about this Word. It is a sharp sword. John describes Jesus as he's resurrected and revealing himself there on the Isle of Patmos to John. He describes him as one with a sharp, twisted sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, speaking of the magnificent authority of the Word of God. It is like the sound of many waters. It drowns out all other sounds. He goes on, he says, in his right hand he held 7 stars, representing the messengers to the church, as you read later on in Revelation. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And as you read Revelation chapter 1, you study that chapter, you realize that the sharp, two-edged sword in this portion of Scripture is being emphasized, and how God uses His Word to protect His people. He uses the Word of God as a sharp, two-edged sword to protect His people. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the sharp, two-edged sword, the Word of God, is used to direct people, to bring conviction of sin upon them, and to teach them how to live their lives in a way that would honor and glorify God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living. That does not mean it's constantly changing in its meaning. That means that it can constantly, in the one single meaning that it has had since the moment it's been written, that one single meaning can constantly be used no matter what generation you're living in, no matter what the culture is. It is the Word that is living. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the division of the soul, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Oh, if there's ever anything that our country needs today, it is for the sharp, two-edged sword of the Word of God to penetrate their heart through the preaching of the Word. Our king, our head, came with a sharp, two-edged sword, with a Word to penetrate the hearts of men. And he passed that ministry on to his apostles. And they passed it on to the next generation of church leaders. And because 2 Timothy chapter 4 is for all church generations, it is God's method that he continues to pass on. Look at the third line of verse 2. He also made me like a select arrow. He's a select arrow. His Word is like a guided missile. It never misses its target. Do we know what the target is? Do we know what part it is that a particular word from the preacher's mouth has to hit? No, we don't. We just shoot them out there. We shoot the arrows out everywhere. And the Holy Spirit takes those arrows like a guided missile and he penetrates it right into your heart. Because he knows, and I don't know what you are doing in the secrets of your thoughts or what you are doing that no one else knows. He knows. God knows. And he takes the foolishness of their speaking and he'll penetrate each and every one of your hearts if you are his, if you are his chosen. That's the power of the Word. There's nothing else we have. Nothing else we have that can accomplish this Word. Only the Word of God preached. Why would we do anything else? Why would we be involved in anything else? We see also that not only is his word prepared to be effective, it was prepared for his timing, for God's timing. Look at the second and fourth line now, verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. He's hidden me in his quiver. You see, God kept this truth hidden for a while. He kept it concealed until in his sovereignty, it was time to reveal this truth. Jesus mentions this when he's quoting Isaiah 61:1, and Luke records him preaching Isaiah 61:1, when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind to set free those who are oppressed. You see, all of a sudden, there's no longer time for the servant to be concealed. It's no longer time for the arrow to be hidden away in the quiver. It's time for it to come out. And Jesus knew that. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And now was the time to begin to make the proclamation. The Apostle Paul understood the timing was now. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You see, here he's talking about the mystery of the gospel has been hidden in God who created all things. And when you study Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery there is how in Christ those who hate each other beyond degree can be brought together. The Jew and Gentile can be brought together. It's through the gospel. And in other places, the mystery is how we can be reconciled to God. And we can sin and be reconciled to a glorious holy God. It's only through Christ, and that's a mystery. Yet it was a mystery that God kept hidden until it was time for it to be made known. And now Paul knows that it's time. Now's the time to make the mystery known. He goes on here. In verse 10, he says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. Through the church. That is our purpose. Here's our purpose statement. Here's what we exist for. So the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Do we wish and pray that sinful man will hear the truth and repent? Yes, we do. But more than anything else, we better make sure that we are proclaiming the truth in such a way that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. If we got that right, we'll have this right. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The servants preaching was prepared to be effective. The servant's preaching was prepared to be given at God's timing. And now is the time for the church to be sure that it is effectively proclaiming God's word. Another aspect of the priority of the preaching of the servant is found in verse 3, where we see that the servant's preaching is meant to glorify God. The servant's preaching is meant to glorify God. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Let's stop right there. We just need to clarify in case some of your minds are thinking, wait a minute, Dale, I thought you said this was referring to Jesus. Sounds like to me it's referring to Israel, as it does in other places in Isaiah. That's true. Some places in Isaiah, when he talks about the servant, he's using the servant as a metaphor to refer to Israel. That's not the case here. We know that when we read verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me, from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6, he said, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? So he can't be saying that Israel's a servant to bring Israel back to him. That's not what he's saying. This is another example where he's talking about an individual, and the servant personifies all that Israel was to be. That's why he calls him Israel at this point. Remember Jacob himself, the very father of the 12 tribes. He too was referred to as Israel. Doesn't mean he was Israel. There are times in Scripture when God will pick one person and he will call that person Israel because they represent the nation of Israel, or they personify the nation of Israel, or the nation of Israel is described to be. All three of those things would be true at this point. Perhaps that's a syndicate, I'm not sure, where part of the whole is used to refer to the whole. But here we can see that when God speaks of the servant, he's not speaking of the nation Israel. And now let's get back to the priority of the preaching of the servant, seeing in his purpose, in whom I will show my glory. The servant's preaching is meant to glorify God. We want to be quick on some of these scriptures we look at this morning, so let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority or speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was in you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The preaching, the true preaching of the Word of God, is not meant to exalt the preacher. It is meant to exalt the Spirit of God. It is meant to exalt his power. It is meant to cause people to focus on the power of God. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Again, he's not preaching himself. He's preaching Christ Jesus. For God who said, light shall shine in the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Again, it's all about the glory of God. And then in verse 7, he goes on. He talks about many of the persecutions, many of the sufferings that the preachers endure, that he endures as he's preaching the word of God. And he summarizes it up here in verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Just as the servant came to preach the word of God unto the glory of God, so his apostles preached the word of God unto the glory of God. So every generation of preachers is to preach the word of God unto the glory of God. Another aspect here, I think, that focuses and demonstrates the priority of the servant's preaching is found back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4, where we see that the servant will persevere even though discouraged. You get discouraged. Sometimes you get discouraged. Sometimes it seems like it's off or not. Sometimes it seems like you're standing at the Pacific Ocean and you're yelling out, trying to get your voice to go out into the waves, and just keeps coming right back at you. And this is what the servant speaks of here in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. But I said, I toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But that's very hard to associate with Jesus. That's very hard for me to apply those words to Jesus. But then I got to thinking about some portions of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Mark chapter 9, verse 19. And he answered them and said, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. The disciples had an opportunity to deliver a demon-possessed boy from his demon, but they couldn't do it. And the father of the boy brings him to Jesus. Your disciples can't do this. And what's Jesus' response? What is the matter? He dies. When are you ever going to figure it out? And as you come to the end of that narrative there, I think we get a glimpse as to what a lot of them are struggling to figure out, because when it's all done, Jesus says this, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but by prayer. Only prayer will bring this thing out. When you guys are going to realize as you walk with me, you are nothing. You have no self-reliance. You have no abilities. You need to trust God and trust in me. How come you didn't immediately go to prayer? Whatever they were doing, they weren't relying on God. By being around Jesus, you should begin to figure out that he is God. Why am I trusting in myself? I should be relying upon him. And how often messages are preached, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God, but we continue to refuse to trust in God, and we continue to trust in ourselves. It sounds like it frustrated Jesus at times. John chapter 14, verse 7. This is in the upper room. Just hours before crucifixion. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, know him and have seen him. No, he said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? Yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Have you not figured it out yet? All these years I've walked with you, all these things I have done, and all these things I have said, and you still have not figured it out. Even Jesus, in his humanity, was frustrated. But he persevered through that frustration because of what we see here in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. I can trust the God who formed me in my mother's womb to go out and preach the word, to be sure that my preaching will accomplish all that he designed it to accomplish. Because he is sovereign, and he is in charge. Even the servant, Jesus, in his humanity, and again, we try to understand the full trueness of God's, Jesus' humanity with his deity, and it's beyond our comprehension, but it all works out, and there's times when Jesus is struggling, and yet he's God, and yet he struggles like a man, and it just gives us more proof that he was indeed man, 100% man. But how did he get through it? He knew who he could trust. How are we ever going to get through it? How are we ever going to get through it if all of a sudden persecution comes and two-thirds of you won't show up because you don't want to be associated with persecution? How do we get through it? How do we get through it when no one responds? We trust ourselves to God. We trust ourselves to God. It was a priority, so the Father made sure that the servant had what he needed to persevere when things got difficult. Let's look now at the nature of the servant's preaching ministry, the nature of his ministry. The first thing that I would like to look at is the extent of the servant's preaching ministry. His preaching ministry was to go to Israel. His preaching ministry was to go to all the nations, and he was promised and guaranteed success. Let's look at the preaching ministry as it goes forth to Israel. Verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? One aspect of this servant's ministry was to preach in such a way that the people of Israel would come back to God. They would come back to God. We don't see that as happening yet, but if God said that's one of the purposes of the preaching of Jesus Christ, it will happen. Paul gives us a glimpse as to when that will take place in Romans chapter 11. You want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 11? Many, many verses we could go to show us that God is not yet done with Israel and he will fulfill what he promised his servant. But let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He's writing to Gentile believers. And he's telling the Gentile believers not to become arrogant, not to become wise, not to begin thinking, wow, God loves us more than the Israelite people. It's only just a partial hardening in Israel. There'll come a time when Israel will repent. When does that happen? It happens when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles referring to? It's referring to the completion of the building of the church. When God is done building his church, he's going to again focus on Israel. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." However many are left at that moment, all of them will be saved. Doesn't mean every single Israelite living today. If you read this along with Zechariah, you'll realize that Israel is going to go through a persecution where two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed and died. So all of them may just be one-third of them. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. They hated the gospel for our sake. And their hatred for the gospel is brought to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles respond. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, and for the gifts and for the calling of God are irrevocable. But from God's standpoint of his choice, having chosen them, they are still going to be watched over for the sake of the promise that God gave to their fathers. Why? Because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You cannot revoke them. Verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has said all that will be disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." Just quickly, the nation of Israel was shut up into disobedience to the gospel, so God could show mercy to the Gentiles. And now there's going to come a time when the Gentiles are going to be shut up to disobedience, so God can turn around again and show mercy to the Israelites. But recognize in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 through the first part of verse 6, it is clear that the nature of the preaching ministry of this servant is to go out to Israel and to bring them back. To bring them back. We see the second aspect or the second prong of his ministry there in the last part of verse 6. "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, the kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful and holy, the one of Israel who has chosen you." Back to verse 6. He's going to preach in such a way that the light goes out to the nations. We're running really short on time to cover all these verses. Let me just read to you Acts chapter 4. No, that's not the one. But throughout the book of Acts, you see where the gospel is spread to the nations. You get time, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 44 through 49. "And all who were appointed by God of the Gentile nations accept the gospel of Jesus Christ." We see the promise of guaranteed success there in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one." Now he's talking to the servant. "To the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation." The nation, there's a reference to Israel. He's talking to the servant. "To you, my servant, who the nation of Israel hated. To the servant of rulers." You are a servant to rulers. You are hated by the nations of Israel. Here's the promise. Here's the guarantee. "Kings will see and arise. Princes also will bow down. You will be successful. You will rise to the throne that you deserve to have." Why? "Because the Lord was faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you." God has chosen this servant, and he will be successful, even though he goes through a period of being rejected. We read of this success in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus himself says, quoted in John 17, verse 4, speaking to his Father, hours before his arrest, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The writer of Hebrews writes of Jesus in verse chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is victorious. He was buried, he raised again, he ascended on high to the throne of God. And one day he is coming back and he will reign on this earth, and all the kings and all the princes will rise up and recognize, here is the King of the universe. We bow down before him. We come back to Isaiah chapter 49. And we see here not just the extent of the servant's ministry, but we see the exclusivity of the servant's ministry as Isaiah is going to focus on. The extent was to the Israelites and to all the nations, and there's a promise guarantee, but now Isaiah finishes up by focusing exclusively on the ministry to the Israelites. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant of the people, and give you for a covenant of the people. There's going to come a time when the Lord is going to cause this servant to be a covenant of the people. God's covenants supply a structure by which the people of God can have a relationship with him and be blessed. That's what God's covenants do. If you look at God's covenants throughout Scripture, and if you think about our study of the covenants of God, these covenants provide a structure by which his people can have a relationship with him and be blessed. Jesus Christ, the servant, is that structure. He's referred to as a covenant because it's through him that the Israelites will have a relationship with God, and it's through him that the Israelites will be blessed. Now, when we studied last week, where in Isaiah 42, God calls the servant a covenant, it was in reference to the spiritual blessings that Israel will receive. But when we look at this morning, it's focusing more on the physical blessings that Israel will receive. Again, in verse 8, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. He's bringing them back to the land. Say to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. The darkness here doesn't appear so much to be a spiritual darkness, but a darkness in which the people themselves. From the darkness and show yourself. Let yourself be made known. You get this picture here of where the people of Israel are in bondage, where the people of Israel are living in fear and hiding for fear, and the king is going to come and he's going to say, you are free. Go out and show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. Come out and enjoy your freedom. Live your life in the open of everybody. You now are free because your covenant, the means by which you can have a relationship with God, is Jesus Christ. Because your covenant, the means by which you can be restored into the blessings of God, is through Jesus Christ, and he has come. He has come to set you free. Verse 10, they will no longer hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. The ease by which people will be able to return to God, it will all be made easy for them. He says in verse 12, behold, these will come from afar, And lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Isaiah also talks about this in Isaiah chapter 11. Look there with me in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patras, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's going to come a time when God will gather for a second time the people of Israel. Look with me now in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's tie the loop and connect this with the person of Jesus Christ. Second Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on its inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. He's going to pour out his spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're going to recognize, the nation of Israel is going to recognize, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that they as a nation crucified their Messiah. And they are going to weep bitterly over that reality. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. In that day a fountain will be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What is that fountain? Metaphorically, that fountain is the blood of Jesus Christ, representing the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ that was given up on the cross, so that all of those who recognize him as the Son of God, having bore their sins, they can receive forgiveness of their sins. Look with me now in chapter 13, verse 9. I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. They are going to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. He is going to answer them. He is going to say, they are my people. And they are going to say, the Lord is my God. On Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus Christ is looking out over Jerusalem. And because of the rejection of the spiritual Jewish religious leaders of Jesus Christ, he says to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you to myself. Paraphrasing, but you would not have anything of it. You are now left to yourselves until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are left to themselves. Here we see that God will test them, refine them, but they will call on the name of Jesus Christ. And he will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. The ministry of Jesus Christ will be successful. The ministry of the church will be successful if we can obtain to the measure of a ministry that pleases God. And I think we see what that measure is in Isaiah 49, verse 13. Isaiah writes here, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O all earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, all mountains, O mountains. Certainly the heavens don't shout. The earth doesn't rejoice. Mountains don't shout joyfully. What could this be? Perhaps a metaphorical picture of the joy of God. All creation is rejoicing because all creation sees the ministry of the servant as being a successful ministry. His preaching ministry has reached the apex of success. And all the world, all creation looks at it and rejoices and gives thanks. If all creation is rejoicing and giving thanks, then God too is rejoicing and giving thanks. How do we measure? How do we measure whether our ministry is being carried out in a successful manner? Is it pleasing unto God? Does it please God? Just verse 13, but the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. The Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. John Calvin has said, though my labor be unprofitable, and though I have exhausted my strength without doing any good, yet it is enough that God approves of my obedience. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I was going to read this entire narrative of this situation that Jesus faced, but we will just read the last part of it. This is the situation where Jesus is in the Pharisee's house, dining with him, and a woman comes in and begins to weep over Jesus. She wets his feet with her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And Nicodemus, the self-righteous man, in his mind is thinking, if this man was really a prophet, if Jesus was who he said he was, he wouldn't let this woman touch her because this woman is such an unclean, unsavory woman. And Jesus, being omniscient, knows exactly what he's thinking. Jesus gives a parable. What do you think? If a man is given, it has a great debt and he's forgiven that debt, yeah, he'll be happy. But if a man has an extremely large debt and that debt is forgiven, will he be any more happier than the other person? I'm really paraphrasing the parable here. But the answer is, yeah, the one who understands how much they need to be forgiven is going to show more joy. The point here is, self-righteous Pharisee, the reason you have to show me this love is because you really don't understand how sinful you are. But to those who really understand the depth of their sin, they show immense love for Jesus Christ. They demonstrate their faith with love for Jesus Christ. And when it's all said and done, here's the beautiful words of Jesus to this woman. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Saved you from what? Her sins. She's been forgiven of her sins and she can go in peace. This is why we read Peter saying in Acts chapter 4 verse 8, when he and John had been arrested because they healed a lame beggar, and those who were in power want to know where he got the power to perform this deed. How is you able to do this, Peter? And this is what Peter says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The compassion of God to send his servant to preach salvation through faith alone in him, to preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The compassion of God to move upon his apostles and to move upon church leaders to preach the gospel, to preach that there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. This is the exclusivity of Christianity. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father except by me. You can't begin to have your sins forgiven. You can't begin to be made right with God. You're anyone else but Jesus. And with Jesus, it's all or nothing. You trust all of him. You take all of him or you get none of him. You must trust in his righteousness alone. All of his righteousness. That's the only thing you got to stand right before God. If you think you have anything to do with it, if you think your goodness has anything at all to do with being made right with God, you've just lost. You've just proven that you haven't come to the point yet where you understand the wickedness of your sin. So you haven't come to the point of understanding your desperate situation. It's all of Jesus. All of His righteousness. It's trusting completely, 100%, in His death on the cross. Because He died on the cross. Because Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. I can have my sins forgiven. You can have your sins forgiven. Boys and girls, you sat here a long time. And for some reason, my attention's drawn to you. Boys and girls. Children. First graders, second graders, third graders, fourth graders, fifth graders, listen to me. Children, you are sinners. You are sinners. And you must have your sins forgiven. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. When your moms and your dads are teaching you about faith in Jesus Christ, they're teaching you about faith in Jesus Christ because they want you to have your sins forgiven. They don't want you to go to hell with your sins unforgiven. They want you to be able to go and enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. They want your sins to be forgiven. You cannot have sins forgiven any other way but to believe in Jesus Christ. Keep asking your moms and dads, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? They'll tell you. They'll tell you. That's right. Great God Almighty, certainly you must be sovereign if you have chosen the foolishness of human beings to proclaim your message. The only way that works is if you are sovereign. The only way that works. There's no way any human being is gifted enough to be able to accurately, effectively proclaim divine eternal truth. You could have used a donkey. You did that in the past. One day you'll use a screaming eagle flying across the heavens. But today, you're using the finite mind of finite and sinful people. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise. In Christ's name, amen.
We are going to close with hymn 342, Rock of Ages, and then we'll have Stevens come and close us in prayer. 342. Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood and thy wounded side which flow be a sin, a double cure. Let the rector make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my seal no longer now? His sin could not atone. Thou must save it now alone. In my hand no price I bring. Send me to the cross I claim. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to words unknown, and behold thee on my throne, Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Stevens.
Pray with me, please. Oh, loving, thankful Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your servant preacher, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord. And Lord, we also thank you for the men that you have raised up to continue to preach the word. And though, like all of us, vile, wretched sinners, Father, you have been gracious and blessed, Lord. the power to preach your word, Father. The gospel, the good news, Father. And although we stand condemned, Father, your Son came. He lived a life that we could not live. He took the wrath that would take all eternity for what we could ever pay. Oh, Father, you are so gracious, so merciful. Lord, your preaching of these things also helps to conform us into the image of your Son. We are constantly growing. We thank you, Father. As the song we read in Psalm 100, Lord, we just thank you for your everlasting loving kindness, your faithfulness, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.